considering the first 15 verses, the reference will be made to some of the later verses that we had read in our hearing. Let's just bow again in prayer, shall we? Oh, our God and our Father, I often wonder how the preacher would preach if the physical Jesus was in the pew, and I wonder how the hearers would listen if Christ in the flesh was in the pulpit. But we know, Lord, that when your word speaks, you speak. When the scriptures speak, God speaks. And so we pray then that the preacher would only say what God says, and that everyone here this evening would hear as unto God and before God, knowing that we will even give an account for how we hear, and the teacher will give an account for how he teaches. Would we tremble as we consider these things? In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder this evening whether you have ever made a costly purchase that others observed and maybe wondered, what on the earth are you doing? For my wife and I, that was when we moved to Eastbourne. We looked at house after house after house after house, and for various reasons, they were not right. And there was a house on the market. I won't bore you with all the story, but it's a lovely story of God's grace and work, that was, you know, initially 50 grand above our what we had. And then it came down to about sort of 20 grand above what we had. But, you know, up until that point, we wouldn't have bothered even looking at such a house, because it was, houses at the time were flying way above asking prices, and we just thought, but for some reason I felt urged to contact the agent. And I basically, normally, again, you don't reveal your cards, do you? You normally keep your cards close to your chest. You don't want them to know how much money you have, because then they will try and get the most out of you. But I knew what we had, and I knew that what they were wanting was more than what we had. So I laid it all on the table. This is all we have. Is it worth us visiting the house? And he said, come and have a look at the house. So we looked at the house, and we just knew. We saw this vision for this home and what it could be. And so we straight away went to the agent. We put our offer in, and anyway, it's a long story about how God wonderfully provided the home for us. So we were very excited. We couldn't believe our eyes. We couldn't believe it when we had the news. I literally wept when I had the phone to say, the house is yours. But when I took my mum and dad to see the house, they were like, what have you done? See, my dad's a practical man. He's a DIY man. And he was looking around, and I think he was thinking two things. You haven't got the money to fix this house, and I haven't got the time to do it for you. What have you done? What a ridiculous purchase. And my father's even here as I speak this week doing DIY on the house some 2 years later, so he certainly had his reasons to be concerned. When we do such things, why is it other people raise questions? Because they can't see what we can see. You know, my father hadn't been in the process of looking at what the alternatives were, number one. And he didn't have the vision that we had for the home. That's not his fault. He just wasn't, not us. And we can say that it was the Lord's provision, and it's proving to be the home that we needed. Well, Jeremiah here was being asked to make a costly purchase that to everyone observing was the most ridiculous thing that you could possibly do. He is told to buy a field in a land that before not too long he will no longer be in, nor will his people. He is told to pay full price for a field that will be given over to the Babylonians. This is therefore the subject this evening, is faith. What it is to live by faith. And we read in our hearing this evening, faith is the conviction of things unseen, is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is that belief that though my natural eyes do not see these things, they are no less real. Faith brings them near to the heart, and we are assured of these things. Men and women do not believe in Christ. Men and women do not flee from very real wrath to come because they do not see wrath to come. They wake up in the morning and the birds are whistling and the sun is shining, and they have no thought of the impending doom that is coming upon their souls. Men live as if there is no God, that there is no judgment day, And so therefore that affects their choices. But God's people have faith. God's people have read God's word, and God has given them eyes to see that the realities in God's word, though we have not yet seen them, they're no less certain. And therefore that has a bearing on our decision making and on our lives. For instance, what does the word of God say concerning the kingdoms of this world? It says that they can be shaken. Yet it says to God's people, let us be thankful that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So the Christian concludes from that, I am going to serve the cause of Christ. No matter how weak it seems at the present moment, no matter how many empty pew seats there are, the most certain cause to succeed in the world is not China, is not Russia, is not the United States of America, but is the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invest in that. That's what faith does. The word of God says concerning all the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that it is all passing away. And the word of God tells us that if you seek the kingdom of God, that you store up treasure in heaven, which thief cannot steal, which rust cannot destroy. And so the Christian then thinks, I'm not going to hoard, I'm not going to live for these things, I'm going to have a light hold on these things, because they're passing away anyway. The word of God says concerning man's glory and beauty and health, and some of you folk know this, I know this, and I'm increasingly knowing it, that the glory of man is as the grass of the field. One moment it is, and next moment it withers. Every time we look in the mirror, we're reminded, yeah, glory is fading, isn't it? If there ever was any glory in the first place for some of us. So why would I invest, spend my whole preoccupation being bothered about my appearance and my clothes and my dress? Because it's passing away. And so we come then to this portion. And first, I want you to see then, and don't get worried about this point, I'm perfectly orthodox in what I'm saying, but it sounds dodgy, I will admit. God's foolish word. God's foolish word. Now let me be clear what I mean. God's word is not foolish, but it appears to be foolish. We are told that Jerusalem was under siege when this word came. Look at verse 2. The king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. They're under siege. The judgment that was promised has come. Judgment is at the door. They have been weighed, they have been measured, they have been found wanting, and the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out. The covenant curses are about to be unleashed on Judah in full measure. The land will no longer be theirs. They will be literally spat out of the land. They will be thrust out of the land. And then God's foolish word, I say foolish, it's not foolish if you believe and have faith to trust the word of God, but the word comes and says, buy a field. It says, verse 7, the word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. Now again, God's word is not foolish, but it appears to be foolish. For example, Paul alludes to this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, of course it is. For them, God is not real, God's wrath is not real, sin is not real. And you keep going on about salvation through Christ's atoning sacrifice? How ridiculous. For men who are seeking to avoid all reminders of guilt and judgment, the cross is an unwelcome and foolish thing. But for the believer who has read God's word and like a mirror has come to see that rather than reading this book and standing in judgment over this book stands in judgment over us and shows us our blemishes and shows us that before this God we are an unclean thing. Oh, the cross is the wisdom of God. For it is at the cross of Christ where God found a way to both be just and merciful, to satisfy the demands of a holy law that had been broken and to manifest the grace and mercy that he has towards his fallen rebellious creatures. And so we say, though it's foolishness to the men that are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. But at first hearing, indeed, it is foolish. Jesus brings out this in the illustration of the parable of the treasure in the field. So a man finds treasure in his field, doesn't he? It's quite apt for what we're thinking about today. Go and buy a field. He finds treasure in the field. And what does he do? He sells all that he has to go and buy that one field. Now, what would all his surrounding community have thought? just a field. Why are you selling everything you have to buy a field? It's just a field. You've already got land as big as that field. You've already got an erected house. You're going to have to refurnish this. You're going to have to build something again. What they don't know is what he knows. There's treasure in that field. And once I've got that field, I've got something far more than I had before I acquired the field. And so God's word seems foolish, but it's not. It is wisdom to obey God's word if you have faith. Now, the situation then is 588 to 587 BC. And as I said, things could not be spiritually worse. Parallels almost to how we might feel in our nation as a people and the Western countries. The people have no heart to hear the truth. You see that, don't you, with Zedekiah? He had Jeremiah in prison because he couldn't stomach the truth. He couldn't stomach the word, so he just shut the preacher up, put this man away from me. And we're seeing that in our land now as they arrest open-air preachers and the authorities want to stamp out the preaching of God's word. Judgment is coming to the nations. In fact, in verse 24, when Jeremiah prays to the Lord after he does what God tells him, he points out to the Lord his awareness that what he's done is ridiculous. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it. And the city's been given over to the Babylonians. What you have spoken has happened. And yet you have said to me, buy the field for money. So it is a crazy thing that he was asked to do. Now, what was he being asked to do? Well, verse 7 tells us he was being asked to execute the rite of redemption. There's a lovely law revealing God's heart in Israel, and it was called the Laws of Redemption. It basically meant if you fell on financially hard times, you could sell your land to another member of the family. They were called a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz performed this function for Ruth. And what it meant was it was a way of ensuring that the land stayed within the family. Because, of course, the land was promised to the tribes, and so their inheritance could not be lost. The law was designed to ensure that God kept his promises to the people. And so, Jeremiah has been asked to perform that kinsman redeemer role, to procure this land from his struggling nephew. Now, unless you think about what he's being asked to do here, let's illustrate it like this. Imagine you lived in France, in Paris, and the Nazis are getting close to the city. They've stormed through the eastern strongholds. The French army's been routed. The British have been pushed back across from Dunkirk across the waters. And Paris is in their sights. Telegram comes in. You have 2 hours until the Nazis are taking over the city and the swastika will be draped over every big building. And then you're asked to spend everything you have on one of the buildings that will most surely be procured by the Nazi occupiers. Would that be an investment you're prepared to make? Or to give another illustration, suppose there's a flat and you're really interested in this flat, but then there's 1 year left on the lease and they want you to pay maximum price, and you know full well in 1 year's time the lease ends and you lose the building. It returns to the leaseholder. Is that something you'd be prepared to do? Absolutely not. That is the essence of what Jeremiah humanly is being asked to do. Buy a field you won't enjoy, that your family won't enjoy, and pay the maximum price for it. And you can imagine that Jeremiah must have had tremendous objections to this. I mean, let's face it, I don't know whether Jeremiah had a trade. My brother, he might be able to give me a bit more insight into maybe Jeremiah as a person, but he could have probably needed his money. When you go into exile, you know, I don't know about you, as a preacher, I'd be thinking, you know, I'm going to need all the silver I can have, because I don't think that too many people are going to want to preach you in Babylon, you know. I don't think the authorities are going to support the preaching of the word and the full-time ministry. So I better gather my resources together and sit tight and try and use the resources I can to survive these and navigate these difficult times. And yet God says, pay the total price. So that was God's foolish word. But secondly, come and see with me God's trustworthy word. You see, faith is not blind. There's a big misunderstanding about this. Though faith is the conviction of things unseen, it's not imaginary things. Furthermore, faith is not wishful thinking. It's not just wanting something to be true. Faith is the decision of the believer, is what the believer sees as true, but based upon certain things that are true and are real. And you see that worked out in how God works in the process. So he doesn't just tell him to buy a field, does he? He tells him exactly how this is going to come about. So he says, Hananamel, the son of your uncle, will come to you. You see what he's saying? He's not saying just go and buy the field, no, no. He's saying there are going to be events that are going to unfold at that you're going to realise that I'm in this. Your nephew is going to come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth for the right of redemption. Verse 7. And then look what happened straight away. Verse 8. Then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me according to the word of the Lord. Jeremiah can see, although I don't have a clue what God's up to here, and I don't understand the full scope of this transaction. God is in this because it's just playing out exactly as God said. And then look at how he concludes after when his nephew says, please buy my field, for the right redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. What did Jeremiah say? Then I knew, verse 8, the end of verse 8, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Faith is not blind. Here, Jeremiah received a visible assurance, a concrete affirmation, that if God can fulfill these things to the precise detail, he can fulfill the rest. Now, we know from, for example, Jeremiah 29, that God had made promises about bringing Israel back to the land. You see that also in verse 15, that was Jeremiah's conviction after he bought the field. Verse 15, when he, before all the witnesses, he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah can say, if God can be true to his word in the way that he was with my nephew coming to me, exactly as God said that he would, and saying exactly what he said he would, if God could confirm his word in that way, then I could trust him to come through on everything else that he said in his word. And so it's not a blind faith. And is that not true for us, Christian? Just think of how many things God has accomplished in history in direct fulfillment of his word. Though the things we hope for are yet unseen, yet to have come to pass, is it not true that we can look back on history and say, God has kept his word? And so God said to Noah, when it never rains, they build an ark, because I'm going to flood the world. And we are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that people mocked Noah and believed him to be foolish. What do you mean there's going to be a flood? And then the day came. The fountains of the deep broke. The floodgates of heaven were opened. And there was a flood. And what would you expect to find in history? There had been a worldwide flood. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find in the world today? What do archaeologists find? Even though they're too blind and too hard-hearted to even consider the fact that the Bible might have an explanation for this, we find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. God's word promised, didn't it, that Cyrus... You see, I love reading secular historians on this because they honestly cannot believe that God, through Isaiah, could have predicted that a Persian ruler by the name of Cyrus, before this word came to Isaiah, before Persians were even a mighty power, they were a nomad people. Cyrus had not yet even been born. Babylon were the power, and yet God, through Isaiah, predicted that I will raise up Cyrus, who will set my people free. Even to the name of the man before he was born. And it's actually one of the great observations of secular history that the Persian armies defeated the Babylonians. Humanly, it should never have happened. Even secular historians say this, you can read about it. It was one of the great, you might say, accidents, as language of history, how it was that this nomad people from Persia overcome one of the mightiest empires the world has seen. Well, we know why, because it was God's purpose that when the 70 years were complete, Israel would go back to the land via Cyrus. The Messiah, Where did Micah say that he was to be born? Bethlehem. But where was Joseph from? Or where was he living? Nazareth. Oh dear, how is the baby going to be born in Bethlehem? Because they're not living in Bethlehem. Oh, rather, a secular person might say accidentally, by chance, Caesar Augustus decided to issue a decree, Luke 2, you can read about this, so that every man should go back to his hometown and register for the census. How interesting that Augustus issued this decree at the very time when Mary was coming to full term, so that in the fullness of time, the Messiah should be born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 predicted. What I'm trying to point out to you is, and I could keep going on and on, I won't weary you out, but time and time and time again, God has authenticated and confirmed his word. What did Jesus say concerning Jerusalem? Matthew 24, difficult passage. One of the things I'm definitely clear about there, I think, is that a lot of what he's talking about there is the destruction of the temple, the literal temple. And we know in AD 70, the Roman armies destroyed the temple. Just as Jesus said, he said, I tell you the truth, this generation shall not pass till all these things are accomplished. Does this not give us reason, like Jeremiah, to act in faith, to respond to God's word, even when it seems, you might say, futile to live in light of God's word? And Jeremiah is told to buy the field, and it seemed the most ridiculous thing to do so and to pay that kind of price. And isn't this the truth, isn't it? Christians around the world today, in persecuted countries, they're having to pay a price. And if it's not real, what a waste of life, you might say. But if everything is happening according to plan, and if God is going to bring about everything to pass that he has said, it is the wisest thing to do. So that's the external evidence under God's trustworthy word, but there's also an internal personal witness, isn't there? When we hear God's word, this is not an ordinary book, is it? Why is it that when we sin, I speak for myself, when I sin and I've got a guilty conscience, why is it I try and avoid my Bible for a while? Why am I scared of it? Because this is a supernatural book. And I know that when I come to this, it's not just like reading the newspaper, but I'm going to have to face up to things. It's a supernatural book, and it exposes my thoughts, it exposes my heart. I literally had someone say to me recently, somebody had been listening to the sermons online at Eastbourne, and she said to me, have you been watching my life? What she's saying is, no, I haven't been watching your life, I can assure you, I'm not that weird. I haven't got any cameras set up in your house. But it's the Word. The Word's reading your life. And so when we talk about faith, we're saying we have got external evidence. Christ really did die, was buried, was raised, and 3 days later and then ascended to heaven. He did all these things. They're historical facts. But we also have that internal witness where the Spirit says to us, these things are true. God is speaking to you. Trust him. Believe him. And so he makes this tremendous response. Verse 9. He pays 17 shekels of silver. Now, I'm not clued up in the currency of the day. But so I read and so I've learned that 17 shekels of silver was the normal price that you were expected to pay for such a field at this time. He didn't even try and negotiate the price down. Because here's the point. If he'd done that, what would that have said about his faith? If this was all about his expressing his public confidence and to Israel and to all the people around him, the lands and the fields shall be inhabited again, he had to demonstrate that by paying the ultimate price, paying the total price. And so he acts with this tremendous boldness. Before everyone, verse 12, before his family, and he puts it in an earthen vessel. Why does he do that? He's playing the long game. He believes it's going to be a long time before he's vindicated, but he will be vindicated, and so will all of God's people. They will all be vindicated eventually. What did Jesus say? He who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father and before the angels. Now, what is really interesting is that we haven't got time to turn there, but if you were to turn to Ezra chapter 2, verse 23, which records the return of God's people to the land, interestingly, the men of Anathoth in particular are mentioned as coming back to the land. Isn't that amazing? Because not everyone came back. Many stayed behind. And interestingly, if you turn towards the end of the reading that we read, chapter 32, verse 44, men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and steal them and take witnesses. And I'm confident, not in the word. The Lord obviously doesn't want us to, he wants us to believe it to be so, but I can be sure that earthen vessel was accessible when the men of Anathoth came back, because God would have ensured it that his servant was vindicated and his faith was honoured. Beloved, I want to encourage you this evening. Being a Christian is hard, but your labour is not in vain. You are serving and labouring for a cause that cannot fail, and you are serving a God who is in complete control. There will be no price that you will pay that will be wasted. There will be no energy that you expend that you wished you hadn't. In fact, if anything, we will wish we'd done more. We will wish we'd done more. It's not until then, as Murray McShane says, that we will know how much we owe. And I always try and rouse myself up with this thought, that I want to live today as I would have wanted to have lived on my deathbed. I want to live like Jeremiah. I want to live in light of God's word, not in light of what I see, not in light of what is tangibly visible, but in light of the veracity and trustworthiness of Scripture. What did Jesus say? Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions. But here it is, and in the age to come, eternal life. We are living at a unique moment in history, I believe, where people think our faith is fiction. We used to get a train to Victoria Station, and it always used to go past a wall which had in graffiti, "God is dead," on a wall as big as your wall here in the chapel, in big letters, "God is dead." And many in Israel would have said, "God is dead. God has abandoned us. God has forsaken us. Jeremiah, what are you doing?" But we need to live in such a way among our neighbours and our family and our friends that says, "God is living. God is reigning. I know in my heart, I know based on what he has done, and I believe that every word will come to pass. Nothing of all that God has said will fall to the ground." How we live speaks volumes about the realities we claim to believe in. If we believe hell is hot, if we believe it is eternal and irreversible for all those who do not know Jesus Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we will persuade men. If we do believe this world and all that is in it is passing away, then that will shape our investments in this life. So really, this is dovetailing with this morning. That's why I felt led to this subject. Why do we commit to the church? Why do you commit to this church? Because it is difficult. It's full of problems, like every church. I'm not saying that about this church. It's true of Eastbourne. It's true of every church I've ever been in. Why do we commit to the church? Why do we make ourselves vulnerable with God's people when they hurt us and betray us? Why do we keep giving ourselves to the Lord's work? Because Christ loved the church. And Christ is building his church. What did Jesus say? "I will build my church." He's not building a nation. He's not building a swimming pool. He's not building a political party. He's not building an army. He's building his church. And if Christ is building his church, shouldn't I be doing what Christ is doing? Shouldn't you be doing what Christ is doing? If Christ is committed to his church, shouldn't we be committed to his church? You see? How we live really confirms what we believe. If we love his church, if we believe God that he loves his church, then we will love his church. If Christ gave himself for the church, we will give ourselves for the church. These are great days, friends. We so often, I'm not saying it's wrong to say it, but we so often, oh, these are the days of small things. These are the days of Daniel. Daniel was living in exile. Daniel was living in a godless society. Daniel was living in a pagan culture. Daniel and his three friends were living where there weren't as many God-fearing people as there were man-fearing people and idol worshippers. And yet they were the days of great exploits. Or Esther, for such a time as this, you have come. You older ones, for such a time as this, what does the psalmist say? Do not, when I am in my grey hairs, do not forsake me until I have proclaimed your worth to the coming generation. Your every breathing moment must be to pass on the aroma of Christ to those you leave behind. That is your greatest gift that you can give to your loved ones and to this church and to this region. We need to live in such a way that, like Jeremiah, people witness that we live, not just that we say the word is true, that we believe the word is true. We're told, aren't we, in coming to land now in 2 Peter, that in the last days, scoffers will come. And they will say, where is the sign of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? All things seem to continue as they always have done. What did Peter say? But know this, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to life. And then he says, the earth, which was once without water, perished in the water. That's a reference to Noah's flood. And then he draws a parallel and he says, this earth will be consumed by fire. Therefore, what manner of people we should be in view of this, how we should live godly and holy and sober lives. Let the word of God then shape everything we do. So you could go home and think, oh, I've been challenged, but what I would say to you is go home and pray, Lord, make thy word real to me again. Grip me again with thy truth. With thy word, take hold of me, with my faith, see more clearly. Increase my faith. That I could, like Jeremiah, wherever he's put me, put my money where my mouth is. Demonstrate that God is my treasure, that the Lord is my portion, that his word is my boast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah. They were just men like we are, men of like passions. They weren't special. They weren't unique. They were strengthened in faith. And we pray that, Lord, you would help us to, like Jeremiah, live in the light of your word and of your promises. As things get darker, as the culture gets more hostile, as we fear for the future, would our eyes be firmly fixed on the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Close and sing 63. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence, all divine? 6, 2, 3. So it shall stand. Amen.